To be with you, although I'm not happy about the circumstances. And I pray for Van every day. I sure would like to see him get totally over this thing. Even before I read the word, would you please pray with me? Gracious Father, we thank you for your holy word. Open our eyes that we may behold the wonderful things in your law, in your word, we pray. Encourage us. Stimulate us to love and good works. If any with us are lost. Draw them to Christ, we pray. In his holy name, amen. We rightly rejoice in the fact that our Savior is God incarnate, the second person of the Trinity, became a human being permanently. To rescue us, and whosoever would believe, in the history of the world. But he became one of us, that is, a human being. Three times, as a matter of fact, Paul views history through two human beings, Adam and Christ. Those times are 1 Corinthians 15, 20 and 21, the same chapter, verses 45 through 49, and our text this morning, Romans 5, 12 through 19. It is a great text. I'll say it again. What these passages have in common is two genuine human beings. Now, granted, Christ is more than a human being, and he was not always a human being. He was always God, God the Son, along with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, for all eternity in heaven where God dwells. And thus, fellowship, love, communion are eternal. Communication, the persons of the Godhead loved each other and communicated for all eternity. But in the fullness of time, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law that we might receive the adoption as sons. I pose a question. Why, thinking of the context of Romans up to this point, why are human beings in trouble with a holy God? You say, Romans is an awful important document, isn't it? Yes. You could argue it was the cause of the Reformation and of every big revival we've ever had, the first and second great awakenings. The message of Romans is powerful. But isn't Romans about God's grace and salvation in Jesus? Yes. Is that what it's about at first? No. Oh, it announces it in chapter 1, 16 and 17. It's about the gospel, the saving righteousness of God to Jews and Gentiles who believe. But that's 1, 16 and 17. 1, 18 doesn't talk about the revelation of the saving righteousness of God. It rather says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What is the Lord doing? He's loving sinners by showing us our need. Luther said it well. He coined the word. The word is good news, euangelion. He made up kakangelion, bad news. He's right. The bad news is the biblical presupposition for even understanding the good news. So from Romans 1:18 to 3:20, Paul just goes at it, bringing the whole world to its knees before a holy God and emphasizing what theologians called actual sins. That means the sins we commit, our sinful thoughts, the sinful stuff that comes out of our mouth, and yes, our sinful actions. Why the terminology actual sins? The term is used over against and in contrast to another word and concept, and that is original sin. Romans 5, 12 through 19 is the classical text in the whole Bible on original sin. Oh, the original sin occurs in Genesis 3, of course, in the Garden of Eden. And the rest of the Old Testament and New Testament gives the results of it. But no place opens up the results of it like this one. Why does Paul put it here? He's already dealt with actual sins. Good grief. He has just brought the world literally to its knees, and that every mouth may be account, every man might be accountable to God, and every mouth might be shut as far as saying, look how good I am, Lord. I'll surely make it to heaven on my own. Paul says, no way. Perhaps he has in mind this question. Is that how God made us as sinners? Is the Lord himself blamable for this situation? And of course, those answers are both no. God made us righteous. And Adam, our representative, fell. And with his fall, we all fell. Don't misunderstand me. We are responsible for actual sins. That's even first in Romans and more extensively presented. But it's not the only problem and even the source of our problems. Oh, I get it. So Adam's sin gets me off the hook, right? Not for God, it doesn't. If I'm an expert at anything, unfortunately, it would be the hell passages. Oh, my word. Adam's sin doesn't show up in those passages. Our sins show up in those passages. To summarize, human sins of thought, word, and deed show up in those passages. All right? Is Adam's sin real? Yes, it's real. It's as real as the bad news all around us and the bad news in the Bible. But the purpose of the Bible's bad news is good news. Why are human beings in trouble with a holy God? Number one, in the order of Romans, because of their actual sins. Romans 1:18 to 3:20. I'd like to go through that with you, but we don't have 5 hours of Sunday school right now, so we won't. Also because of original sin, Romans 5, 12 through 19. The passage isn't easy, but I taught it many, many times, and I think I've learned to communicate it clearly, although there are a couple of puzzles in here that I'll just tell you what I think about them and not dwell on them. Therefore, Romans 5, 12, just as sin came into the world through one man, that'd be Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. That would be Jesus. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. The next two verses are worthy too, but we just don't have time. Verse 12 is really important. And you'll notice in your Bibles, there's a dash after it. And that is in the Greek New Testament as well. Why? Paul begins a comparison, but does not finish it. That's why the reader's voice should be up. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, dash. He does not complete his thought. Oh, he completes it down below in verses 18 and 19, and that's where we're going. And a lot of this might sound theoretical, but at the end of the day, those verses are amazingly, well, theoretical still, but whew, hard-hitting, practical, bringing assurance to God's people, bringing the gospel to those who don't know the Lord. They're wonderful. But we have to earn our way there, and we have a long way to go. Let me finish out verse 12 with a little imagination from the verses below, just to give you an idea of how the thought would have been finished. My words are certainly not equivalent with holy writ, you understand. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, so also through one man there came justification and life. Something like that. So also through the obedience of one man, that's better, there came justification and eternal life. Unfortunately, 13 is a very difficult verse to understand. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. That's not hard to understand, but this is a puzzler. But sin is not counted where there is no law. What's the problem with that? The problem is it cannot be understood in what the Reformers called the plain and simple sense. My friends, Romans 1:18 starts out with people under heaven who don't have the law. And whatever else Paul says in Romans 1:18 through the end of that chapter is they are sinners before God. So, just to spare you a lot of views and all that kind of stuff, I'll just tell you what I think it means, and it's not just my private opinion. The meaning is something like, by the way, the point of 13 and 14, this is why he got off the track. I'm not criticizing the apostle, all right? A divinely revealed U-turn, if you will, or turn off a little of the road, was to further explain what he just said. And what he says in 13 and 14 is, although people from in between the time of the Garden of Eden and the giving of a law didn't have an express command by God, as Adam and Eve had, don't eat of the tree of good and evil, okay, or the Ten Commandments, Calvin is right, most of them are thou shalt nots, a couple of them are thou shalts, they're thou shalt nots, they're prohibitions, because we're sinners. The people in between Eden and Moses didn't have those, at least we don't know about it in Scripture, direct prohibitions from God. Don't! Nevertheless, they sinned. And you could count up their sins and say, well, their sins, their punishment from God is greater, their sin, than the amount of sins. What's going on? Paul says what's going on is they're reaping the results of Adam's sin. I'll do the best I can to explain in brief compass. For sin indeed was in the world before the law. Paul says the law is an agitator of sin. It makes sin more sinful. Like the little old lady came out of church, I should say little old man, came out of church and said to her Pastor Van, I'm making this up, this is really just pastoral. Pastor, I'm not sure you should be preaching about those Ten Commandments. You're putting some pretty bad ideas in people's heads. She's right. Of course you should preach the whole Word of God. But she's right. The commandment incites disobedience. Anybody here ever have a child? And you have had this perplexity at a certain age. Now, do I tell him not to do that? Because if I tell him not to do that, doggone it, he's probably going to do that. But if I don't tell him, then, oh, man, we're like that. We're children inside, if you will. Anyway, sin was in the world before the Mosaic Law. It sure was. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. it is easy to account for sin in the world between Eden and the Ten Commandments, okay? We're going to call Eden Adam, Ten Commandments Moses. That's what Paul does, all right? Yeah, there's lots of sin going on. Have you read about the flood, for example? Sodom and Gomorrah? But Paul says, the presence of sin is easily accountable, tit for tat. Sin brings judgment. But what doesn't easily add up is this. The reign of death, the ultimate rule of death over people's lives, Paul says, that's even more than their actual sins. That is only attributable to Adam's sin. That's why verse 13 starts with a four. One more time. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given by Moses. But sin is not counted where there is no law, the way it is counted when there is a law, is the sense. Yet death reigned. It dominated from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. We don't know of prohibitions in between the Garden of Eden and the Ten Commandments. Nevertheless, death reigned. Paul says it's because of Adam's sin. Their actual sins were damnable, but there's more than that going on. Death ruled. You could account for the presence of death, but its reign is only accountable by taking into account the sin of the first man. At the end of 14, Paul gives a very important thing. Adam was a type of the one who was to come. What's a type? And what is typology? Oh, typology is the study of types. Well, that doesn't help me. What's a type? A type is an Old Testament person, event, or institution, a historical person, Adam, Melchizedek, event, the Exodus, or institution, the fact that God ordained the priesthood in the Old Testament, or the kingship, that foretells the one who is to come, the Redeemer, the Messiah. So Melchizedek, Hebrews 7, is a type of Christ. Right here, Adam's a type of Christ. That's what it says. He's a prefiguring. Important thing distinguishing types from allegory is that types are historical. There was a man named Adam. There was a man named Melchizedek. And no, he wasn't Jesus. Read chapter 7 of Hebrews carefully. He was a human being. It was a type of Christ. Events are types. The Exodus is a type of Jesus' great redemption. And the institution of the kingship ultimately is fulfilled in the great Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will reign forever on the earth. New heavens and new earth. Adam is a type of Christ. This exactly sets up the situation for Paul to finish the unfinished comparison of verse 12, and he does so in verses 18 and 19. Why wait to 18 and 19? It's all set up now. The two Adams, although they're very dissimilar, there's something foundationally alike about the two Adams. What's he doing in 15, 16, and 17? Here's what he's doing. He's making a distinction between the two Adams, okay? No sooner does he say Adam was a type of the one who is to come. That is, there is a sense that they're similar, all right? Actually, Adam was a representative of his race, happens to be the human race, and Christ is a representative of his race, happens to be all the people of God, everyone who would believe. But he can't go right there. Why? Maybe it troubles him. Maybe he feels a little unclean, sort of identifying the Adams without any further distinction. So three times he says, in 15, 16, and 17, he says, but the two Adams are different. I'm telling you, the two Adams are different. A third time, the two Adams are different. You got it? Now I'll tell you how they're alike. Something like that. His language is very similar to that. Watch. But the free gift of salvation in Christ is not like the trespass of Adam. See that? Beginning of the next verse. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. So we have three contrasts in 15 and 16 and 17. 15 is a contrast of death versus eternal life. Adam brought death, Jesus brings life. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, many die. Much more have the grace of God and the free gift by that grace, the free gift of eternal life, abounded for many. 15 says that two Adams are not alike. Oh, they're alike, but I can't get there directly. I've got to put distance between them. Number one, they're not alike in this way. Death versus life. Adam brought death. That's what verse 12 already said. Jesus brings eternal life. When you step back and think of this whole deal here, this is incredible. The Lord doesn't only do this, but in those three places, twice in 1 Corinthians 15, and here, he views all of human history in terms of these two men. It is incredible. Adam brings the race down. Christ brings his race, the people of God, all believers, up. Human history hangs on the actions of the first and second Adam. That's exactly what this message is about. And furthermore, I could just sum it up and say, we're in trouble because of the action of the first Adam. Hallelujah for the action of the second Adam. I'm done. Just teasing. You can't get off that easy. You kidding me? 16. This time, same thing. Distance between the two Adams. This time, condemnation versus justification. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass, surely of Adam in the garden, brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. One sin of Adam condemned the race. One righteous act of Jesus, it says it later on, takes care of your and my many sins, not just one. The meaning is Adam brought condemnation, Jesus brings justification. It's a good place to say this. Those two concepts biblically are opposites. Condemnation is the verdict of a judge. On human terms, guilty. Justification for a human judge, innocent. The divine judge, guilty. The human race is guilty. And again, this thing can get out of perspective so easily. Remember where Romans 5 is. Actual sins are condemned from 1 to 3, right? Over and over again. Oh, my goodness. But is that really the source of it? No. Our representative Adam is the source, ultimate source of human sin. God didn't make us sinners. And we're not going to be that way in the end either. In the meantime, yeah, we're messed up. But thank God he sent a second Adam to undo what the first Adam did. Condemnation is God's verdict of guilty upon the human race for its own sins and for Adam's. Justification is God's verdict of righteous for everyone who believes in Jesus. How does that work? What's the mechanics of that? That's what 18 and 19 says. It's so beautiful. The history of salvation, of sin and salvation, hangs on these two representatives of the human race. It's so beautiful. Guess what verse 17 does? Distinguishes the two Adams again. What's Paul doing? He just said Adam was a type of Christ, and that's where he wants to go. But I don't know, to have a clear conscience or whatever, so as not to sully Jesus' reputation, something like that. For the third time, he says, they ain't alike. 17. For if because of one man's trespass, you know who that is, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness, much more will they reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Contrast, reign of death versus reign of life. Said in terms of the two Adams, Adam brought the reign of death. Which makes me think my interpretation up above in verse 14 was right, but that's beside the point. Adam brought the reign of death. Christ brought the reign of life. The verses are more beautiful than I have time to explain. The scales are tipped like this a little bit because he doesn't just say reign of life. He says believers. The only time it mentions believers in this passage. It's what we call an objective passage. Looking at the two Adams and what they did and those effects. Not talking about human response. One time, here he is. Here it is. Those who receive the gift of righteousness. Those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. That's justification. They will reign in life. It's beautiful. Adam brought a reign in death of sin. Not only did Jesus bring the reign in life, but we will reign in life. Even to some extent now, but for all eternity, we will reign under Jesus, of course, in the new earth as the people of God. It's incredible, the riches that God has for us. Let me get to 18 and 19, putting them in their context. In verse 12, Paul began a contrast and didn't finish it, a comparison. He said, one man brought sin and death into the world, and because of that, we're all sinners. But he didn't finish. End of 14, he gives the important information. Adam is an Old Testament historical prefiguring of Jesus. And now, he tells us how that works out, the Adam-Christ parallel, to complete the thought of verse 12. Are you with me? It's not an easy passage, but you can get it. 18. Therefore, 18 and 19 in the first half, repeat verse 12. 18 and 19b, we call it. Complete the comparison twice. It's beautiful. Therefore, 18 of Romans 5, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. 19, same pattern. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. I'll say it again. The beginning of those two verses repeat the thought in 12. Well, not identical language, but the same thought. And 18 and 19b, I'm sorry, they repeat the thought of 12. And 18 and 19b complete the thought of 12. They complete the thought with the understanding that Adam was a prefiguring of Christ. So although the two Adams are so different, 15, 16, 17, they are similar in this. They're federal heads. They're representatives. And their actions were not just for themselves. Good grief. Jesus didn't die on the cross for himself. Oh my word. Adam sinned for himself, but unfortunately not only for himself, for us. I want to explain those verses before setting forth a little chart, if you will, that just brings the gospel to us. Whew, so powerfully. Adam's one trespass, verse 18, led to condemnation for his race. It's simple. One trespass. It's also called in this passage sin and transgression. Talking about the same thing. Maybe some nuances which we don't need. I don't even know the nuances exactly. Not important. Adam's one sin, trespass, disobedience, brought condemnation. To whom? The human race, his race. Whew. Human beings are condemnable for their actual sins. But we are also condemnable for the sin of our representative, our head, Adam. You say, I didn't choose Adam. No, you're not God either. Be careful here. If you don't like what we call alien guilt, and who likes that? Adam's guilt makes us guilty. I don't like alien guilt. And actually, people have tried to get around it, and I don't have time to talk about all those viewpoints, because they miss the mark. They're wrong. I don't like alien guilt, but I tell you something else I really love, alien righteousness. Because even as the sin of Adam condemns us, the cross of Christ saves us. And it's incredible how it spins, how it works out. The end of 18. So one act of righteousness, surely in the parallelism, it's Jesus' act. Is it talking about his sinless life? No, but he did have a sinless life. It's his one act of righteousness in dying on the cross for sinners like us. That's exactly what it is. So, one trespass brought condemnation for all men. One act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. That is all of Christ's people. It is not teaching everybody will be saved. Notice the imbalance. Condemnation over here, justification over here, but justification, he adds, life. He could have easily said, just as one trespass led to condemnation and death for all men. That's exactly good theology in this passage, but he didn't say it. He overloads the second part. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and eternal life for all men. 19 is a repetition of 18. For if by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, that's Adam again, so by the one man's obedience, is this Jesus' lifelong obedience? No, but Jesus was obedient his whole life long, not denying that. It's a question of interpreting this verse, this word in its context here. This is his obedience unto death, Philippians 2, even death on a cross. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. I'm ready for my chart. My chart's going to have the principles, Adam and Jesus, their actions, the verdicts of a holy God, and the results, all right? The passage preaches the gospel itself. Adam's act is called sin, transgression, trespass. Are you with me? Now, I really do want you to think on this part. What is the only verdict a holy and just God can give? Actually, you could say, to the actual sins of people in Romans 1:18 to 3:20, but that's true too. But here, what is the only verdict God could give to Adam's sin? Condemnation. He cannot give another verdict. He would deny himself. He would not be holy or just. You understand? He can't say, well, I'll let you off. No, he's God. He is holy. He is constrained. Is that some kind of outside thing for it? No. Constrained is not a good word. It is a good word in a way. He's constrained by his own perfections. He's holy and just. He can't call sin good. He calls it what it is. Sin, it's damnable. Sin, God's verdict is guilty or condemnation. What is the result of that? Oh, over and over again, the passage screams it. Death. Physical, and ultimately eternal death. The Bible calls that hell, and that is terrible. But I've got to tell you something. The great original sin passage, and it is the best one in the whole Bible, it's what we call the Textus Classicus, the classical text on this subject. But it is not even what this passage is mainly about in its context. It's about justification in the context. And the whole Adam deal, the whole Adam thing, really is about the second Adam. Because wait till you fill out the chart for me on this one. The second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, his action, his act in this passage, it certainly isn't sin, transgression, or trespass, is it? What is it? It's one act of righteousness, his death on the cross. Also, it is said as obedience to the Father, right? Okay, here's my question. And this is really the whole message in a way. What is the only verdict a holy and just God can give in light of Jesus' one act of righteousness and obedience? What's the only verdict he can give? Righteous, justification. You understand? Your filthy sins and mine stink to high heaven. Our own sins do. But also Adam gets us in the Dutch, and I'm not going to keep saying it over and over. But because of the one act of the second Adam, his obedience to the death on the cross, his one act of righteousness in dying for sinners like us, a holy and just God does not give us a break getting us into heaven. I speak respectfully. He is constrained as much as he is in condemning Adam's sin to applaud and to justify the righteousness of his son in his cross. He must, I say it in a godly fashion, declare righteous the vilest sinner who truly believes in Jesus. And if you listen to keep forgetting the good man's name. The hymn writer, John, again, come on. John Newton. Or my son messes me up with Isaac, putting Isaac and Fig in there, messing me up. Playing games with the old geezer. The young geezer, what's he doing? John Newton knew he sold men's bodies. He threw people overboard. It was so, he couldn't even explain what they did to women on those slave ships, okay? He wouldn't even write it down. It was so filthy. God saved that man, and he became a pastor. No wonder he didn't want to write about the slavery stuff, huh? Anyway, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God didn't give you, I understand grace. No, I don't understand grace, but I do understand. He gave you what you didn't deserve. But if you believe in Jesus, God, I speak respectfully, can only declare you righteous in his Son. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. And a holy and just God can only give the verdict. Remember, it's exactly the opposite of condemnation. He must declare righteous everyone who truly believes in Jesus. Result, eternal life now and forever. How God loves us, how he is good for us. Is someone here this morning who doesn't know the Lord? A holy and just God can only give one verdict when he sees your own sins and Adam's original sin. Guilty, condemnation. You are in trouble if you don't know Jesus, just like every other person in this room either was in trouble or still is in trouble. We all were like that. And someone had the courage and the faithfulness to tell us the truth. We need the Lord. The end of that is eternal separation from God, and the Bible calls that hell, and that is so horrible. But here's the good news. God sent his Son to die in the place of sinners like us, that whosoever believes in him, including John Isaac Fig Newton, would be forgiven by a holy God. Jesus' work is so great. He achieved salvation for us. Anyone who believes is saved. Oh, believers in Christ, don't you understand? Unsaved people, please believe in Jesus. We plead with you, be reconciled to God. Believers, God accepts you in his Son. You don't have to earn your salvation or keep it or contribute to it or hope he doesn't put me out in it. No, it's not going to happen. There's great assurance here. There's great assurance. My performance is never the basis of God accepting me. I don't want to know what the verdict would be of my performance. I don't want to know. I don't have to know. The verdict is righteous, justified, because the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. There's assurance here, great assurance, as I look away from my now. Anything like this could easily lead to license. Aha, you're saying you can live like the devil. I am not saying you can live like the devil. I'm the guy who keeps saying we need confession of sin in our worship service, right? And I mean it. Oh, my response is not to live loosely. Are you kidding me? Here's my response to this business. Love for God. Love for Jesus who loved me like that. Obedience. Oh, not obedience to save myself, but just like it says in the Ten Commandments, the Lord says, to those who love me and keep my commandments, just like Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Oh, my word. Our hearts should leap at thanksgiving and love and obedience and witness, friends. Pray for unsaved people God brings into your life. I know it's hard. Some of you see them every week, and that's hard. Pray that God would work in them to ask, to move them, to talk to you. Pray that God would work. God is indeed gracious to sinners. I didn't do Van's original message. I couldn't do that in one night. But this message is all about God's grace, is it not? And we thank him for it. Please pray with me. Gracious Father, we thank you indeed for sending your Son to be our Savior. Lord Jesus, thank you for loving us, giving yourself for us. Increase our assurance, our confidence of ultimate salvation because of you, Lord Jesus, and what you did for us. Encourage us, we pray, in our life and faith. Bless us, we ask. Again, we commit our dear pastor to you for his welfare. Bless us, we pray, as we come to you in prayer now through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.